I would like to discuss with you the subject, communicating our convictions, or building a fire in the rain. Now, I've built many a fire in the rain. It is not impossible, but it is tricky. And the same is true in terms of communicating your convictions. Every parent must face the searching question, how can I communicate my convictions, my commitments, my values, my standards to my children in such a way that they will become their personal property rather than something that is merely secondhand and without any virility on a personal basis? Unfortunately, the time when most of us get quite sensitive about this area is when we see our product. And the problem with being a parent is that you have to live with your product. Many a parent who sees the product of someone else's parenting and says, man, I don't want to do that. The results are quite obvious and often dramatic. But whereas we are often sensitive with respect to the product, we are not near sensitive enough about the process. For developing your convictions takes time and a lot of patience and a great deal of searching thinking. And tonight I have provided for you a list of 9 principles which I would like to underscore in your thinking and illustrate, which I believe point in the direction of providing some guidance in terms of the process. First place to begin is with sharpening your own personal convictions. Now, there are 2 things you need to distinguish. You need to distinguish your beliefs and your convictions. A belief is something you will argue for. A conviction is something you will die for. There is a vast difference between conformity and convictions. Conformity is merely external. Convictions are internal. Conformity merely relates to others. Convictions relate to yourself. Sometime at your leisure, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 deals with doubtful things. And in verse 5, we read this striking statement. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You see, because there is lack of agreement does not justify lack of conviction. Because there are differences of opinion, even among the people of God, does not provide you with a fire escape so that you do not need to take a personal stand. The apostle is saying, even in the area of doubtful things, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You don't emerge with both feet firmly planted in midair. You come out with personally honed conviction. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is another verse you should add. Be ready always to give an answer. And I have often thought that's appropriately designed for a parent. Because it is the parent who is plied with those penetrating questions. Why, Dad? How come, Mom? Where do you stand? What are you committed to? And the apostle urges us to be ready under every circumstance to have an answer. This demands what I have called here some well-formulated biblical reasons. This will drive you into the Word of God to put down some shafts, to find out whether you have Christian convictions or merely the convictions of Christians. The convictions of Christians merely rest upon the culture to which you are exposed. Christian convictions always rest firmly upon the Word of God. Second, devise a clear set of parental objectives and priority. I must share with you one of my favorite stories. It's the story of the airline pilot who came over the intercom and said, "Friends, I have some mixed news for you tonight. Some good news, some bad news. The good news is that we are making very good time. In fact, we are ahead of schedule. The bad news is we are lost." And I have often thought that's a rather accurate description of many a parent. You know, we're making fantastic time, but oftentimes, we don't know where we're going. And I believe you achieve that for which you aim. And if you aim at nothing, you will probably hit it every time. This calls for a parent sitting down periodically and saying, "What are the most important things in life to me?" Now, I'm sure if I were to slip down on that pew next to you and ask you that question, that there isn't a parent in this room who would not say, in one way or another, "My family, my children, my husband, my wife are the most important thing to me." Yet, when is the last time you analyzed what you're doing, how you are thinking, what are the behavioral patterns and the investment of your time, money, etc., in terms of that statement? And if your experience matches mine, you discover that all too frequently, that's very high on our priority list in terms of that to which we are committed. But it easily degenerates into a position very low on the priority list in terms of action. And periodically, we need to make some mid-course correction. Because remember, no set of convictions at this point in life is in concrete. If you are a growing Christian, then your convictions are growing. And you are living in a changing culture. And therefore, as you move on, you have to work on your convictions in terms of where are you now. Very interesting to me to talk to students at the seminary, most of whom either have no children or whose children are very small, and ask them, "What are your convictions?" And they come out with a fantastic set. And I often say to them to provoke their thinking, "You know, I'd like to talk to you about 10 or 15 years from now. And you know what I will discover." See, the thing that many times in the earlier part of our marriage we thought were so absolutely all important, somehow or other, with 10, 15, or 20 years of perspective, begin to fade. And things that perhaps in the earlier phase of our marriage, or even as you have come to the series without children and thinking, you know, why is that so all important? When you get a set of children, and when those children begin to move up into the teen years and begin to internalize all of these convictions for themselves, you will discover it is far more important than you ever dreamed. Now, let me add just a few things under this list. You draw up your own set, but let me provoke your thinking with a few things. For example, what are you doing to communicate to your children respect for authority in a lawless society? You see, there is a basic principle, and that is if your children do not respect you at home, they probably will not respect their teachers at school. They will not respect the law in your community. They will not respect the government in any of its forms. And I might also add, they will probably not respect God when He speaks with authority in His Word. A second area. What are you doing to help your children develop selective friendships? Now again, you see, we either go to one extreme or we go to the other. Either we are so ultra-protective of our children that we're scared to death to expose them to a pagan society, or we just push them out the front door in the midst of a cesspool society and say, swim. What you are trying to do is to expose your child to the realities of the society. That's where he's going to have to live. But to prepare him for it so he knows how to select friends. And he's not indiscriminate. And he's not arbitrary. And he's not making associations which will literally decimate anything to which he might be committed. Third, what are you teaching your children in the area of responsibility? How much are your children responsible for right in your home? Are they the ones that mow the lawn? Are they the ones who engage in all of the projects that anyone has to fulfill around the home? Do they pick up the toys, Mom, or do you spend all of the time picking them up for them? Every time you pick up the toys of your child, you are creating an irresponsible child. Anytime you are doing anything for your child that child is capable of doing him for himself, you are forfeiting one of the greatest opportunities for developing responsibility. And so he strews all of the toys all over the floor. That's fine. It's a part of the play process. He also puts them all back in the box. That's a part of the process too. And that's a part of becoming a responsible person. What are you doing, for example, in the area of helping your child develop a positive self-image so that you're building his confidence? So you are helping him to develop the areas in which he is obviously gifted by God, and in which you are helping him to take the areas of weakness and develop them into areas of strength. To what extent are you communicating to him, for example, that you are on his team, that you believe in him, that you're his strongest supporter, and though everybody else may let you down, man, you can count on me. That's a very important thing. And just for your information, and I may have shared something along this line with you before, my number one counseling problem at Dallas Seminary is lack of confidence. And when I tell this to people who know anything about our students, they have a hard time believing me. These are all college and university graduates, all on the top level of the scale, all men who have been highly recommended, men who are often resplendently gifted. They have all kinds of things. But they don't have confidence. They don't believe in themselves. And one of the primary ministries I sustain on campus is convincing a guy, I believe in you. You can make it. God's got a place for you. He's going to use you. What you see often, you don't have to probe very far. You get back to a mom, to a dad, to a home situation where they just chipped away at that confidence. Made fun of weaknesses. Constantly were on the negative side. Only time they gave them attention was when they misbehaved. did not really develop an adequate self-concept where this young person could believe in himself. Here's an interesting thing. What are you doing to teach your children to respect their body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is an interesting thing in our society. We discussed a few weeks ago in connection with recreation, we discovered we are in an overstimulated and under-exercised society. And I would strongly urge some of you men, whom I have come to love and appreciate so much, and who are very gifted in the out-of-doors, that you constantly see to it that your children are exposed to some of the rigors of outdoor life, where a young person grows up learning how to survive under minimal conditions, because this will do something for him as a person. Psychologically, it will do something for him spiritually, it will do something for him physically. What are you doing in the area of developing your child into a giving person? The interesting thing is, every time you mention any of these basic objectives, you're always forced to ask yourself, how giving am I? You want your child to be a giving person? It's relatively easy to communicate. Ask God to make you a giving person. And I think many times, even among those of us who are Christians, we still have a lot of the hangover of the old life in which I'm pretty well wrapped up in myself. My wife and I had several couples over, in fact, a whole crowd of them in the last 4 or 5 nights. And some of the most beautiful experiences we've ever had in our life is to see some of these kids, by the way, some of whom were only 3, 4, 5, 6 years in faith, so delivered from themselves that they are just constantly flowing into the life of other people. Someone asked me, you know, what's the difference in seminary from today when you were in seminary? Well, there are quite a few differences, obviously, but I'll tell you one difference that's refreshing, and that is the average student on our campus is more involved in the lost world of his generation than we ever thought of being. These are kids who are constantly flowing into the life of people. They're giving themselves. And that's a beautiful model to provide for your child. And there's some of you in professions and some of you in business and in other areas who pour your life out on behalf of other people. That's a wonderful thing for a child to grow up in the home, where he's convinced, my mom and pop do not sit home and spend all of their time indulging themselves. One kid said it to me so graphically, the thing I appreciate most about my mom is the fact that she's not so hung up on the furniture and all of the junk that we got in the house that she's unwilling to invite all of the kids from our church high school group to come over. And when they come over, they come over. These are the kinds of standards I'm talking about. You achieve what you aim for. Sit down as a couple and ask yourself, what do we really want to develop? Here's a third one. Relationships always precede, and I might add, are more important than rules. And I would encourage you to develop a maximum of relationships and a minimum of rules. Now we put some things under this to help you understand. The child needs a secure parental and family constellation of relationships in order to be free to grow toward maturity. And you see, many a young person is not free because he's so bound up by virtue of the fact that he came out of a home where the relationships were very insecure, and that develops a very insecure person. But if a child comes out of a home where the parental and the family relationships are constant, they're stable, then this liberates him to move out and to develop as a person. Here's the principle. He tends to accept your ideals, your philosophy, because he accepts you. And he tends to reject your ideals and philosophy because he rejects you. And there are many people who erroneously conclude, my child has repudiated everything that I stand for, and therefore he has repudiated Christianity, and that is not necessarily true. The hardest thing to choke down is that frequently he has repudiated you. And as a parent, your goal in life is to keep those relationships intact, even when your child begins to react. Let's see if I can develop a little chart for you that'll show you what happens. Let's say, for example, that this line represents your basic commitment as a parent. Now, what happens is this. A child grows up in the earlier years of life, and this is pretty well totally parallel to you. Then when he reaches the teenage, he starts to veer off in this direction. And the reason he does is that he's going through a period of what we call internalization. That is, up till now, all of these have been secondhand. I do this because my mom does this. I do this because dad says that's what you're supposed to do. But I've got to find out, where do I stand? What am I committed to? Now, if this child has a good relationship with his parents, this is the pattern. It will go out in this direction and then start to move back and eventually move like this. Not quite as far as this. There will always be some differences, just as you are different from your parents. But essentially, he will embrace the primary commitments of his parents. But if the relationship is poor, then he will continue to move out in this direction and sometimes go way out in order to prove that he is independent, that he's not locked in to what you are committed to, because he is in the process of reacting. And usually he is reacting against you. And the amazing thing is this. The moment this happens with the average parent, the moment the child begins to veer off, that's the time most parents exert a great deal of pressure, because they get real uptight that this thing is going to blow apart, that everything is going to come crashing down around my head. And so they exert pressure. And the more pressure they exert, and the poorer the relationship, the more they aggravate the curve. Now, it's interesting to see this in the clinical experiences with which many of us are involved in counseling. I had a man come to see me some time ago. He told his son one day, and this is the type of thing that often happens, you see, because the man shoots his mouth off without thinking of what he's saying. And he was under a lot of emotional pressure, and so he lets it fire that, man, if you do that, you'll never put your foot back in this house again. Well, that's like an invitation to do it, if for nothing else than to prove that's what I can do. And he's never seen him in his home since. In fact, he's never seen him since. And as he sat across the desk from me, you know, with the anguish of a father's heart in this type of thing, he said, man, I gave him the wrong alternative. That's exactly right. And I'm sure that I'm talking in an audience of this size to some parents whose kids are beginning to move out. This is a very critical period for you. This is a time to build the relationship, not to build the pressure. This is a time when your trust will really come to the fore in terms of whether it's biblical trust or not. And for those of you who haven't gotten to that stage yet and your children are very young, then I would urge you with all of the passion of my heart that you spend your time now building the relationship. And then when the child gets into this period where he's trying to make all of this his own property, he doesn't have to prove anything. He doesn't have to react against anything. He knows that you will give him the freedom to make the kinds of decisions he must make. Now, I've also added in this the importance of exposing your child to a quality of relationships, to family support. And I would encourage you to write under this someplace so that you think through. These relationships ought to exist both within and without the family. And I would urge you to have a lot of people into your home and to expose your children to the most significant people in your generation. And this church is covered over with them. Man, what a privilege to be a member of a fellowship like this, where on any given weekend you could invite a dozen people without half trying who are very significant people to whom you could expose your children. And I think I shared with you on a previous occasion, but it bears repetition. I have a great sorrow of heart when I find that too many adults are entertaining without their children. Now, I know this may be the fashionable thing for you to do, and this is the thing that's being done, but that doesn't make it right. And I think when you entertain many times as a couple, you ought to entertain with your entire family. And to see your children exposed to the kind of people you're bringing into that home is a very important experience. And some of you have had the privilege of entertaining some of us who have had the privilege of coming here. And some of you have entertained missionaries and pastors and others who are moving through a community, as well as the people who are right here in the fellowship week after week. This is a great privilege. Fourth, love must pervade the process. Now, there's an interesting quotation here by Gordon Allport, which I think is extremely significant. Adverse relations, he said, seem often to create insuperable obstacles to effective therapeutic treatment in later periods of life. In other words, these deprivations of loving relationships in childhood leave deep scars, and many times they last for life. And I've added here, even if he has received spiritual and moral teaching. This is my explanation as to why many kids reared in a supposed Christian home react so strongly against Christianity. They have been taught moral teaching. They have been exposed to spiritual truth. But they have not experienced it in a loving, meaningful context of relationships with other people. And that gives an altogether different interpretation. Will you turn in your Bibles for just a moment to this beautiful passage, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. These would be good verses for you to use in your family. There is no fear in love. Let me ask you a question. Do you motivate your children on the basis of guilt or on the basis of grace? Amazing how many Christian couples who are thoroughly committed to the doctrine of grace have never experienced it in their own family. No fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love, here's the basis, because he first loved us. When? While we were yet sinners. Knowing everything about us, he perfectly accepts us. A fifth principle, explain your convictions to your child. Don't be afraid to explain why you believe and act the way you do. You see, convictions are best communicated in a good system of communication. But oftentimes our communication lines are frozen, and at the very time when they're needed most, because oftentimes during those early childhood years, when the relationship should have been built, they were decimated. Then when a kid gets to the period of adolescence, where he needs a good communication system with his parents, that's the time they're frozen. And many times they need to be opened up. How often we have discovered, particularly in working with young people, that their parents assume too much, either positively or negatively. We're working with a kid right now, two of our students working in one of our churches. This kid is so severely on drugs, it's almost amazing that he's still operational. But do you believe we can convince his parents that he's on drugs? No way. He is not on drugs. And the kid's pushing the stuff. But you see, it's often the product of parents who obviously, if he's my child, he couldn't be doing that. He could. In fact, under certain circumstances, the possibility may be very real. But you see, if there's not sufficient communication, then you're never going to find out what's going on. And when he does share something with you that's negative and you immediately pounce on it, then he retreats. And it's going to be a long time before he shares something else. So I said, share with them your experiences of decision making and failures. Put Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20 down beside that. When thy son in time to come asketh thee, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, and it's very interesting, he gives a personal testimony of what God had done in his life. That's the pattern. But by the way, don't be afraid to share some of your failures. An interesting experience not too long ago. A couple came to see me. They'd been talking with their teenage kids, and they were all shook up because they shared with their kids how they had blown it in their own courtship. And I said to them, you know, my friends, from my point of view, that may have been one of the most significant things you've ever shared with your kid. In the first place, I'll guarantee you, they are convinced you are for real. You are human. You are not perfect. You had problems. And this happened to be one of them. And the grace of God intervened in your life. And they shared that, they told me. 2 days later, I talked to the kids, and they thought it was the greatest experience they had ever had. Imagine folks that would be so non-threatened that they would dare to tell us that they had blown their courtship. You see, that gives a child a very secure relationship. That he's dealing with people who have been down the road, who've made their failures, who've learned by them, and from whom I can profit. Not a person who has never made a mistake. Therefore, how would they ever identify with me in the midst of my problems? This is a very interesting thing for you to contemplate. That we are representatives of a rapidly increasing minority movement. You know, a lot of us don't like to think that through. I can still remember the day when I flew in an airplane, when I was in the majority on the outside looking in with respect to the liquor that was served. Today, when you fly an airplane, you feel like you are quite obviously the odd wad when you order a ginger ale or something else on the soft drink line, because the whole pattern has completely reversed in a culture. And a lot of people think, my, this is tragic. Not, necessarily. Because many times it's in the midst of a group of people, the majority of whom are going in the opposite direction, that you develop the most dynamic person in terms of personal convictions. For example, I was born and reared in alcoholism. That is all I have ever known in my life. And I am convinced to this day, quite apart from Jesus Christ, that I would never touch a drop of alcohol. In fact, I have the hardest time moving into the circle where it is served. It's no hassle to me in terms of the fact that these people are committed to it, but the very odor of it just turns my inside, because these are my earliest memories as a child. I saw the product of alcoholism in my home, and I don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't even slightly interest me. Now, how in the world did I come up with that kind of a conviction? I'll tell you, in the midst of a hell-like situation, waking up in the middle of the night, hearing an alcoholic grandfather asking for the gun to blow his brains out. And when you walk out of that kind of a situation, or you walk out of the kind of home that I walked out, I really didn't know too much of what I wanted because I didn't have that much background. But I'll clue you, I knew some things I didn't want. And I'm finding a lot of young people, we're insulting the kids in this generation. I'm finding a lot of kids coming up today who have got their heads screwed on right and were thinking clearer than some of us are thinking, because they're in the midst of this kind of a hell-like situation and they know what they don't want. And man, that may develop a brand of Christianity in these latter days of the church, the likes of which we have never seen. Isaiah 38 and verse 19 is a wonderful verse. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. But that presupposes he's articulate. Sixth, living with your convictions consistently. Now, please note, I'm not saying perfectly, I'm saying progressively. I'm not saying without mistake, I'm saying without dishonesty. Convictions are much more caught than they are taught. And when you have a person who has the real disease, he's a highly infectious individual. Child patterns his life unconsciously after the models of his environing persons. Albert Bandura of Stanford University has probably done more research in this area than any other human being, made this statement. In our research at Stanford University, we have found that almost any learning outcome that results from direct experience can also come about on a vicarious basis through observation of other people's behavior and its consequences for them. And this is why, for example, in a recent set of studies, it showed that a third and a fourth child in a family of four children has a decided advantage in terms of developing his standards, because he often can watch an older brother, sister making mistakes, and he witnesses the consequences of it, and he draws some very substantial conclusions on the basis of this. See, your children learn, as I've said, from what you are, not from what you say. And by the way, they remember what you are, they forget what you say. Isn't that depressing? If we could just reverse it somehow, you know. How many times have I said it? He forgot it. Long time ago. But man, do they remember what you are. And they will remind you, even into your 80th year, with all of the details. I remember, and do they ever. Boy, you could wish they'd forget. You know, in school, I'm trying to get them to remember. Try it again. Let's drill it again. Can't get it in.
But just pull some stupid thing in front of your kids, they'll remember it for eternity. It's that built-in problem that we remember what we should forget and forget what we should remember. But in this realm, it is very lethal. I said, children, do not view their elders' lives with clinical detachment. They mimic us. We turn back to Genesis chapter 26 for a humorous illustration of this. Genesis 26. In verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Really? Where in the world did he learn that? Watching Pop? I can't find a verse of scripture that said that Abraham sat down with Isaac one day and said, Isaac, my boy, I want to teach you a very important lesson that may get you out of a rhubarb someday. When you're finally married to that beautiful woman and they say, hey, that's one we want to get, then I got the answer for him. Just tell her that's your sister and it'll bail you out. No, he never had to tell him. Isaac watched the scene and he learned his lessons well. And when he got into an identical set of circumstances, he reacted just as his father did. He wasn't sitting on the sideline with clinical detachment saying, well, that's one of the boo-boos of Dad's life. No, he picked it up as a part of the pattern of his. Later, I said, they perceive and internalize these values that lie behind them. Seventh, feed your children responsibility. And that requires some developmental rope. I hope you're feeding it to them and that you recognize that casualties are essential to the process. There's something worse than not allowing your child the luxury of a mistake. And that's seeing a child grow up who has never been allowed that luxury. Child is not merely a victim of his heritage. We said he has a God-given capacity to establish his own orientation, to screen, select environing persons as models, and to pursue his own values and goals. That's providing he can find them. And a great difficulty today among young people is that the pedestals are empty. And they are desperately in search of a model, of a hero, of somebody whose life I can pattern mine after. And I hope, my friends, that God will create in you an insatiable hunger to be a model to your children. To be a person that your child wants to be like. Not again because you're always right or you always know it all. Or you always are consistent. I sometimes say to people, my friend, I would rather have you honestly inconsistent than dishonestly consistent. It's that dishonesty, that phoniness, that attempt to convey to a child something that you just can't sell because he sees you up too close and knows. Eight, house clean your attitude. The atmosphere, climate is parallel, is paramount. And give him the freedom to fail, the freedom to decide. And by the way, don't make that a phony choice. You give your child the freedom to decide whether he's going to go to this, and after prayer and thinking, he says, okay, I think Dad, God wants me to go. Then the first thing I do is to reach into my pocket and hand him the keys. Because that alone is a bona fide choice. But over and over again, I have people tell me, well, you know, I told them, now look, you know, you think it through. You want to go to the prom or, you know, whatever it happens to be that they're hung up on. You know, you want to go. And so he goes, takes a couple weeks, thinks about it, prays about it, comes back, says, well, Dad, yeah, I plan to go. All right. Okay, that's what you're going to do. But you're not getting a car. And you can't have a new dress. And furthermore, you don't get your allowance for the next 2 months. See, that's not a bona fide choice. And watch what happens to a kid, even who makes the wrong mistake, when he's got a parent who allows him to follow through. And at a later date, upon reflection, he says, "Thanks, Dad. I appreciate the fact you gave me a real choice. And I made a bummer. But I appreciate the fact that you went with me." This conveys so much to your children. And isn't this what Jesus did? You ever notice how many times he allowed the disciples to make a mistake? Here they are out walking on the water, and old Peter falls in a manhole. Prays the shortest prayer, "Lord, save me." I love that. You know, every now and then I end up in one of these churches where you got a preacher who scrapes the Milky Way in the morning prayer, you know, and we're... I've often thought, man, if he prayed like that, he'd have been 12 feet under. You know, he couldn't have left out one word and got the same thing. "Lord, save me." And while he's going down, the Lord reaches down, grabs his hand. How do you think he got back to the boat? You think the Lord carried him back? Man, he walked back. But I'll clue you, he kept his eyes on the Lord. But my problem, you see, as a parent, and I can still remember many vivid experiences, things that I would prefer to forget. That's a part of your process of your growing up as a parent. Boy, you know, I'm going to get my kid to learn how to put the little bird cage together, you know. "All right, son, let's go. We'll build that bird cage." You know, we start cutting it, and I'm cutting all the pieces out, and finally he says, "Well, Dad, you know, who's building the bird cage?" "You know, yeah, well, that's right, son. All right, you nail them together. How's that? I put this thing here, and I watch it because it easily splits." "Okay, now we'll have to get another one. Now, this time I'll drive it in, okay, to get it started so we don't split it, you know." And pretty soon, bang! And then we get to the paint job. That's a very interesting thing. Because if you let him paint it, we're going to have paint all over the garage. That's a part of the process of learning how to paint. You remember the first time you painted? Maybe you prefer to forget it. But you see, what the parent wants to do is, "Look, son, I want you to grow up and learn from all of my mistakes. See, I made all of these mistakes, but I don't want you to make them." But he's saying to you, in effect, "Really, Dad? How come you got so smart?" "Well, you got so smart because you made such mistakes. But you don't want him to make those." And that's just as much a part of the process of his learning as it was a part of the process of your learning. Ninth. Oh, we should end on this one. Begin with a desire to relate your child to Christ and His will, not primarily to your expectation. Now, that's a hard one to choke down. It's real easy to write there. It's even easier to read it, but watch it when you apply it. Because each of us has a set of expectations for our children. And unfortunately, sometimes we press them so far that we are trying to take our child like a wheelbarrow and move him before us and conform him to our will. And again, I can remember my wife saying it on so many occasions that it drilled itself into me. "Really, Bob, Barb, Bev, Bill, the important thing is not that you do what we want you to do. That's really not the important thing. The important thing is that you do what Christ wants you to do. And if Christ wants you to do that, son, you better go that way." But you see, many times we're interested again in that product, but not that process. Because that kid may have to go a different way before he finally comes to the place where he learns, this is it, Dad. That's the will of God for my life. That's what I want. But in the process, you have taught him the most important principle, and that is, always seek above everything else the will of God. And I do not happen to believe that you as a parent are capable of knowing necessarily the will of God for your child's life. I think we have a lot of parents who think they are omniscient and who are quite convinced they've got the will of God for their child's life. I think that's too much of a responsibility to take on. You cannot determine the will of God for anyone else because you cannot bear the responsibility. They must. But to get a child to come to the place where he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when he finds out what that is, nothing could please me more. Even though it may be far removed from what I've sort of carved out in my mind, my child ought to be. See, there's many a parent who's really a frustrated person. They're frustrated financially. They're frustrated as far as their position, as far as their education. And the result is they try to live out their unfulfilled life in their children. And that develops all kinds of devastating results. Take your hand off of your child's life and encourage your child to have the hand of God upon his life. And whatever that calls for, that's what you do. Father, we're so grateful tonight at the end of this series that we do not end it alone, but we end it with the full comprehension that what you have promised, you are able also to perform. You told us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So, Father, we want you to build our home. We thank you that you have chosen us to be your instruments. What a privilege. What a responsibility. We thank you that with that call you have given us the dynamic, the person of the Holy Spirit to guide us and enable us in the process. We thank you that we can trust him to do his supernatural work in us and through us in the life of our children, in the life of our family. And we want to trust you to do that with great expectation through Jesus Christ our Lord.